On our vacation this summer, Mary and I went to unfamiliar territory. We went to New England. And as it happened, on this vacation, Mary and I had the opportunity on a couple occasions to worship with friends. Now, I want to assure you, we don't make it a practice to track down church members while we're on vacation. But we knew that this first Sunday of vacation would have us near Montpelier, Vermont, where Meredith Iyer lives. And so we had arranged in advance to meet up with Meredith and her boyfriend Matt at a little breakfast restaurant not far from Montpelier's charming Winooski River. And then we drove a few miles out of town to attend church with them. Meredith and Matt are active at a congregation with a very Vermont-sounding name, the Old Meeting House of East Montpelier Center. Picture this. The white, steepled, wood-frame building was built in 1823 in its current location, which was then the center of Montpelier. Now it's about 3 miles outside of town. It's the oldest church building still standing in the Montpelier area. The frame of the building is firmly anchored with great chains to the ledge upon which it is built. In the original agreement, when a family donated the land to construct the church, it was stated that the building would measure 55 feet long, 43 feet wide, with posts 16 feet long. The original plaster is still on the walls. The unpainted straight back pine box pews are fit together with wooden pegs, and hand-hewn beams support the building. And until 1970, two stoves between the pulpit and the first row of pews were the sole source of heat. If you want to get your congregation to move forward, now there's an idea. So picture quaint. Picture charming. Picture rustic. And now, hear this. The worship in this nearly 200-year-old meeting house was not dusty or stodgy or characterized by locked in the past, don't change anything fear. No, no, no. A choir of nine sang a great old hymn of the faith, and then a soloist sang a contemporary Christian ballad. Then a few teenagers who had just returned from a mission trip to New York City testified about how the experience they had had made them more committed to combating poverty and promoting justice. The minister wore a denim skirt and a clergy blouse with a tab collar. Her sermon was quite personal and affirming, reminding the congregation of the life journey and the spiritual gifts of a girl who had grown up in that church who was being confirmed that very morning. And when we passed the peace of Christ that morning, well, everyone from toddlers to octogenarians roamed up and down the aisles, in and out of the pew boxes to hug and kiss and greet one another. The Old Meeting House of East Montpelier Center is a history-rich place with disciples who are very much in tune with 2017. The next Sunday, we were in Salem, Massachusetts, visiting our friends Jack and Susan. Jack was our college choir director, now retired. His wife, Susan, is an Episcopal priest. In his retirement, Jack is the organist and choir master at the Episcopal church where his wife, Susan, is an associate pastor. Now, theirs is a large and affluent congregation located in the suburbs northwest of Boston. From the outside, the buildings, plural, buildings on this church's campus, they look like they were just airlifted in from some English university. But on the inside, they are anything but old school. The interior design of their church is a study in contrasts. The front of the church features clean, sleek modernism like you'd see in a new Hilton hotel. But the back wall of the church evoked a primitive monastery. It was a towering, thick cement and plaster wall punctured by dozens of deep, seemingly randomly placed openings about the size of a bed pillow. These windows, in fact, allowed stained glass light to warm the modern interior structure. And seeing that sanctuary's back wall brought to mind for me the famous Le Corbusier Chapel that's shown on today's bulletin cover, which I remembered having studied way back in a college art class. It reminded me of this chapel in France. Well, this fascinating architectural amalgam of primitivism and modernism was the stage for one of the most traditional, ritual-filled worship services you can imagine. Even in mid-July, the celebrants were dressed in full ecclesiastical robes and vestments for an opening processional that virtually encircled the entire congregation on its way to the chancel. The celebrants bowed anytime they crossed in front of the communion table. They elevated the Bible for the reading of the gospel, for which everyone stood, of course. The celebration of the Eucharist was deliberate and formal, with movements and gestures carefully carried out out of reverence, not out of prideful show. And of course, for the communion elements themselves, they would have none of that modern 19th century innovation of serving unfermented grape juice. The cup that we shared contained wine, just like Jesus and his disciples would have been accustomed to. Now, those were just two of our worship experiences on vacation this year, because our vacation led right into a worship conference in Boston. And in the conference, we had worship experiences in a number of different places, including Boston's Old North Church, the church of one if by land, two if by sea fame. We also worshiped in First Church of Cambridge across the river. The First Church of Cambridge has been a worshiping congregation since the year 1636. I suppose I could describe my visit to another place of worship, but that tale of my tour of Fenway Park will have to await for another time. So, now, with the exception of Fenway, wherever we worshiped, the gathering people revered Jesus Christ. And with humility and gratitude, we acknowledged God's sovereignty, God's in-chargeness. We invited the Holy Spirit to fill us and guide us and use us for God's purposes. So in our brief jaunt through New England, we worshiped with fellow Christians who gather weekly in a peg-fastened wooden church building that's nearly 200 years old. We worshiped in a place where people have congregated for more than 375 years. I mean, can we really comprehend the variety of places and styles in which Christ is worshipped? Consider this. Obviously, there are different faith traditions and denominations. We have Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox. And within these traditions, there are variations based on language or nationality or theological viewpoint. Depending on how you define them, the number of different Christian organizations or faith traditions has been estimated to be anywhere between 40 and 33,000. Depends on how you define it. And of course, we know that worshiping congregations come in different sizes. We average about 125, 135 in worship each week. Rome Presbyterian Church out in Geauga County regularly has 9 to 12 people in worship, whereas Sarong Christian Church in Seoul, South Korea averages 30,000 worshipers on a Sunday. The size of congregations, that is all over the board. And so are the buildings that house these congregations. There are massive, ornate churches like Fourth Presbyterian on North Michigan Avenue in Chicago, or Riverside Church in New York City. And then there are churches worshiping in former Kmart stores, or in movie theaters, or in old storefronts that once were barbershops or florists or hardware stores. And that's just in this country. What about elsewhere around the world? On almost every continent, you will find immense Gothic cathedrals and simple, unadorned churches. But you'll also find that congregations gather to praise God through Jesus Christ by worshiping in an open-air pavilion on the edge of a Mexican jungle. I've been there. Or in a third-floor apartment above a busy Cairo street. Or in an Istanbul coffee shop tucked down a quiet alley. Or in the employee's break room in a Chinese factory. Now, some might scoff with all the differences between you various kinds of Christ followers. How can you possibly imagine that you are one? Well, we know that we are because we believe that we are. St. Paul assured us that we are still one body, even though we are made up of different parts. He said, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. As we heard earlier, Ezekiel used the image of God taking two sticks and making them one to assert that God can bring different peoples together and make them one. So today is a communion Sunday, and as we gather at table by his invitation, we remember the unconditional love that Jesus shows for each of us. And today is also World Communion Sunday, when we are urged to remember how we are one with Christians all over the world. I mean, whether the Bibles we read have been translated from Hebrew and Greek into English or Hindi, into Arabic or Chinese, into Spanish or Korean, we are one with Christians all over the world. And whether we worship in a soaring stone cathedral or in a dilapidated garage that sorely is in need of paint, we are one with Christians all over the world. And whether we worship gathered with a dozen or 100 or 10,000, we are one with Christians all over the world. And whether our worship is characterized by well-rehearsed rituals or informal spontaneity, we are one with Christians around the world. Yes, there are many distinctions and differences to be found within the worldwide community of Christians. But as the follower of the one who God brought to earth through a Bethlehem birth, we declare that we have more in common than we have differences. We are sisters and brothers of the one called the Son of God. Let's pledge our lives to serving God's will by accepting Jesus as the master of our lives. For Jesus saves us from futility. Jesus breaks down divisions and makes us one. Jesus leads us in seeking and doing God's will. Amen. 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 Amen.